Hello, good morning, friends and guests and maybe future friends. My name's Steve. I'm senior pastor of Reservoir Church. Delighted to see you and to spend some time with you today. I would like to take a moment to welcome you to share a word and a prayer in this really fascinating weekend in this country, and then to introduce our speaker today. First off, welcome again. One way that we would like to welcome you, in particular if you're newer with us, is by inviting you to introduce yourself. You don't need to stand up or do that. You can do that privately. We've given you a little card in your program. And if you don't mind telling us your name and just a couple things about you, we'd love to send you an email. And if you want it, if you check this something in the mail, so we can say hello, tell you a few things about this community that you are visiting or that you've been coming to a bit. So you can decide if you'd like to continue your involvement or get more involved or whatever. We'd just love to send you some information. If you've been around for a while but haven't filled one of these out before, we'd love for you to do that. Also, if you're a regular here or have been around for a while, you may find that you have the opportunity to update your address or contact information, or on the back for anyone, there's some things that are kind of common things that people would like to try or do that we'd be happy to reach back out to you about if you want to fill out one of these take a step bits. We'll collect these near the end of the service from everybody, so if you filled it out, we'll take them and respond. If you didn't fill them out, we'll recycle them. So there'll be a basket going around during our last song that you could drop these into. Churches, when they pass baskets, it normally looks like they're asking for your money. Just want to be clear, if you're not a regular with us, we don't want your money. Even if you want to give it, if you could hold on to it, that would be great. This church and all the things we do in this community around the world are sustained by the giving of people that consider this their church. So if you're one of those people, you know how to do that. By all means, if you're angry with me, you want to give your money, like you can talk to me afterwards. I'll let you know how to do that. But please let the basket pass and just put this card in there. Second thing is just this events and happening sheet inside your program. The blue sheet tells you some things going on around this community. We'd love for you to check them out. There are both things that our church is doing in the city and in the world that you might want to be a part of, and also some programs and classes we have available for you and anyone else that's interested. So you can check this out either to see if something's of interest to you or to just get a feel for what this church is like and see a slice of life in a particular month in this community. I want to pray for us and for this country, and I feel like to be able to say that prayer, I want to say a couple words first, because this is obviously got a kind of big weekend in this nation. On Friday, we had our every 4 or 8 year transfer of leadership power, and everyone tells us every time that happens, like, this is a big deal, and we should all celebrate this, whatever our politics are, that we live in a country where there's peaceful transfer of leadership and power that's done with a lot of dignity, et cetera, every time. So whether you're feeling that or not, that's what everyone tells us we ought to feel, that this is a good thing. And so that happened. And then yesterday, millions of Americans that felt like this particular transfer of power was not a good thing for a variety of reasons sort of took to the streets to have their say. I know lots of you were there as well. My family was out there. People having various things they would like our new president, his administration, to hear that hasn't been clear that he has heard. And so whether you are part of the celebration of the transfer of power or part of the protests or sympathetic to our new president or missing our old one or feeling like your voice needs to be heard on some things of national import, a big weekend for all that. And I'd love for us to take a moment to pray for this new administration, for us, and for our country. By praying for our country and church, I want to make it clear like what we're doing and what we're not doing. So this is the beat I realize I needed to say. People of faith have a lot of options of how we're going to relate to public life and politics. So one of them is as collaborators. And this has actually been probably the most common thing churches have done with people of power over the years, and it's the one that is not a good thing. So to be collaborators, to basically like take your faith and to sort of stick that on to your politics and say, I know what God is behind, you know, whether you're liberal or conservative or in between or neither, like that's been a pretty unhealthy element of people of faith over the centuries. Throughout history, we always look back and think that was a mistake, that went poorly, right? Because we're taking a human power structure and saying, oh, we think that's God's. And that lends it a kind of legitimacy and power that if we disagree with it, I guess why would we ever do that? But even if we agree with that, that turns out that goes badly for God and badly for the people who are claimed to be God's people. We still see this in our current politics. Again, on other parties, that various clergy and people get dragged along to say that God's blessing is on this person and this political movement. In my opinion, that's the one option people of faith have in relation to politics that's like not a good one. So at Reservoir, we will not be doing that. There are several other sort of faith traditions of relating to politics and public life that can go well and, from my mind, are important to have present. So one is a kind of a refuge, right? That not all of life is about politics. The scriptures tell us to not put our hope in princes or presidents or whatever, that not all of life happens through these rulers, that their power is much smaller than they act like it is. And churches and places of faith can offer a refuge, like a plant to sort of be somewhere different, to not fixate on the political moment and rulers of the day, but to think, you know, there's some other things important going on in the world and some things important that we believe by faith that we can't see. And so churches provide that place of refuge. Places of faith can also provide sort of bases of activism. They can mobilize communities and people to be active in the public sphere, either in alignment with something that leaders are requesting or over and against what the leaders are requesting, sort of in protest or in a different story. And that can be really helpful too, right? So place of faith as a place of activism. Places of faith have had this really important role in relation to politics of what gets called a prophetic witness, to speak truth that is different from what political leaders are saying and sometimes to speak truth to them directly. So a wise pastor I know was called upon to be one of President Clinton's spiritual advisors when he was in office. Well, that's a big phone call to take and to be asked to do that. And he kept his conversations entirely confidential, almost entirely, but he shared one thing with some other pastors he knew that, because this was in the public light, that he told President Clinton, you know, if you're going to make a mess out of your marriage and mess out of your family, it's going to hurt you and it's going to hurt this country. This is a big deal. And he was called upon to offer counsel there. That's a prophetic witness, right? Saying something hard to people in power. And lots of us feel like, oh, there's prophetic witness that people of faith need to say to our current president. Things he's said which are not in alignment with what is good or true or kind or just. And that's an important role that people of faith have to play, that prophetic or truth-telling role. And I think the last role that we can play is this, I guess in religious terms, we call it a priestly role, to say, you know, we're going to try and whether our leaders are connecting with God or not, they tend to say they are in this country, and we actually don't know if they are, right? We don't have access to their souls. We have opinions about the kind of fruit we're seeing, but we don't really know. But we can do that on their behalf. We can pray to God on behalf of ourselves, of people in our country that seem particularly vulnerable under a current regime or a current moment, and for our leaders and for the country as a whole. And so my invitation, my hope, is that Reservoir and you will feel free to play all those roles other than the collaborator one. I would recommend against that. But right, to embrace the various ways in which people of faith and communities of faith can react to politics and public life. We're going to take just a moment in that priestly role and pray for ourselves, our country, for Donald Trump, for others involved in leadership and politics, and then continue on in our service. All right, let's pray together for a minute. God, I'm encouraged as I go to prayer that in a moment like this in a nation, I feel like you can, on the same time, say, this is a really big deal this weekend. And, you know, this is a weekend like any other, that you understand that that leadership matters, that politics matter, that legislation matters, that the way people and societies treat one another and treat our most vulnerable citizens in particular matters an awful lot. I believe that you care about all those things. You care about the state of our earth and the state of this country in particular. Thank you, God, also that you have a sense of perspective that is powerful, that whether it feels this way or not, that nations' lives as a whole are short. No nation contains you or represents you. We will come and go. That even more so, our lives, our leaders' lives are short. None of us contain you, represent you, speak for you. Will come and go like a drop in the bucket. I find assurance in both those things. We pray, God, that you would be lending humility and perspective to our nation, particularly to our political leaders and our president. This call that you give all people to walk humbly with God, to speak the truth, to acknowledge our limits, to not act like we are God or gods on earth. We pray that would be embraced by our political leaders and by our new president as well. We pray, God, that you would also stir in the hearts of our leaders and in our hearts to embrace these other moves of faith that you have always called people to not just walk humbly with you, but to do justice and to love mercy. We pray that you would stir in the heart of Donald Trump, of our senators, of our congressmen, of our Supreme Court justices, of our government officials at all levels, to long to do justice and to love mercy, to be part of shaping conditions of fairness and rightness in society, and to see each member of our community here with dignity and kindness and compassion. God, we pray that you would stir in our hearts so we see that is not happening, to know when to take refuge and to withdraw to you and find love and peace for our souls, and to know when to engage in action and to be these prophetic truth tellers and to call out to you on behalf of people that may not be speaking to you. We ask for your leadership and your help for each of us, for this country as a whole. We'd like to entrust it to you to the degree we're able, and to the degree that we struggle with anxiety or hard to see you or trust you in this moment, we pray that you'd help us as well. Amen. Thanks for taking that moment together as a kind of prelude. I'll be back speaking next week. I think it'll have some interaction with our public life, but I'm thrilled to not be speaking it today and to be turning it over to someone else for you to hear. So a couple fun things about today. Today is a Reservoir Kids all grown up moment, so I want you to know that. Our worship leader today, Katie Jones, didn't technically go to the church when she was a kid, but a lot of people in her life, including like some extended community influences, babysitters of hers, became pastors in this church, and Katie eventually herself became a pastor in this church before she went back to grad school. So we're thrilled to have her leading worship. We're also thrilled to have our first ever youth group member all grown up preacher at Reservoir 2. So Kate Nelson, who'll be speaking today. That's her. Kate was a kid here at church when her family attended in our early days, and she's grown up and gotten herself educated and seen the world and done all kinds of things. And then she essentially replaced her friend Katie Jones on staff at our church as well, which is a fun story. Kate was hired to do community organizing and community service and things like that, which she is great at. But as Kate's been on staff, we've come to see so much more in her. She loves God and loves people really beautifully, which is essentially what we're all called to do and what pastors in particular are called to do. So it's been an honor to have Kate on our team as a pastor and find other ways that she can express her voice and her pastoring in this community. It's a particularly fun thing for me on this weekend to be having our whole service being led by young women in our midst. I forget that most churches on earth still don't entrust themselves to leadership of women, which seems strange to me. But I'm really glad that we are, and I'm really glad that Kate in particular will be leading us in this moment. So Kate's going to come up with her friend Tara, who'll be sharing a story, and then we'll hear from Kate today. Why don't you welcome them?
Thanks. Good morning. Good afternoon, almost, friends. It's good to be with you today. And it's good to have my friend Tara here today, too. Tara and I, along with many of you and many others from the Commonwealth, were out and about on the Commons yesterday, and it was a sweet place to be together in love and in peace and in hope for our nation. Throughout the course of these next few weeks, we'll be highlighting stories from different folks in our Reservoir community. And Tara is so lovely to be willing to share a little bit about her story today. So Tara, tell us a little bit about who you are and how you've gotten yourself plugged in here at Reservoir.
Sure. So my name is Tara Dionoth. I've been with Reservoir since about August of 2016. And I'm plugged into the community in two pretty distinct ways. One is with the Monday night community group that Matt and Jess lead. And the other is with Kate's community group on Thursday nights.
Yay. And tell us, Tara, it's so delightful to have you here in this community and your gifts and who you are. How have you been and where have you been experiencing or sensing God's love, particularly for you in this season of your life?
So as some of you might know, this question has been really resonating with me for the last few months. I was in a little bit of a difficult, challenging work experience towards the end of 2016. And one of the ways that I really felt God's love through that time, through that struggle and that challenge, was, you know, just kind of feeling the presence of Jesus walking with me through that, and being able to see the face of God, the presence of God in those moments that I found to be really challenging. And I don't think that that feels important to me, because I don't often feel that way. And it's something that I very much credit this community for giving me that inspiration and that sense of divinity, because I don't often have strong spiritual communities over the course of my life. But being here at Reservoir, it's really awoken that sense in me. So when I was going through that really challenging time, I was able to feel that love of God kind of washing over me through that challenge.
That's beautiful. I love that image of Jesus walking with you and being with you in pain and in struggle. And I hope that some of those things that have been challenging, either that you continue to find grace with God and others in them, and or spaces that start to feel a little bit more wide and expansive. So thanks for sharing your story and being among us. We're grateful for you. A word of prayer as we begin. God, I thank you that you are close and that you are kind. I thank you for your eyes which gaze upon each of us in love. And I ask that in this space, your heart would draw nearer to each of our hearts today. And that places where sometimes it's been hard to let your love in, there would be a moment of grace, the closeness of your heart, to let your love in and to let it speak to us. So we bless your name and we're grateful for who you are. Amen. We are in the third week of our winter series on stories Jesus told. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was alive and walking the streets of Palestine, one of his primary narrative tools was sharing parables, or short stories that would invite his listeners into the mystery of God. 2 millennia later, we still step into these stories as a means to understand something of what it means to know and to love God, to be known and loved by God. We step into these stories to understand something of the nature and the character of God. The parables are stories that Jesus invites us to approach with curiosity and with inquiry. They aren't prescriptive, and they aren't strictly a matter of right or wrong interpretation. Rather, they're stories that Jesus told to invite us into conversation and connection with him and with one another. They're stories that he told to invite us to ask questions and to be intrigued. And so it's with that spirit of intrigue today that we're going to take a look together at 2 stories that Jesus told to a group of his friends, whom he called his disciples, after a busy day out and about in the crowds. These 2 stories are about a treasure in the field and a pearl of great price, the individuals who go searching for these things, and how these individuals give everything up that they own once they find this treasure and this pearl to possess them. Both of these parables have often been interpreted as God or the spiritual life of faith being the treasure in the field or the pearl of great price, and that we, the ones who either stumble upon it or find it and search for it, that we should give everything up for God, for the life of faith once we come upon it. Today, though, we're going to read these parables with a different lens in mind. That God is the one searching, and he is seeking after each of us. That each of us is treasure in the field, a pearl of great price. Particular, unique, of infinite beauty and worth. We are the ones for whom he searches high and low, and he gives up everything for upon finding us. If you want to pull out the yellow program that you got on your way in, you can follow along with the scriptures at the top of the inside flap. And these are the stories that Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. You, your heart, that a man, God, the Father, discovered hidden in a field. And in God's excitement, he hid the treasure again and went and sold everything that he owned to get enough money to buy the field and to get the treasure. The treasure, which is you. You are God's treasure, the one that he sold everything for. And Jesus continues with the second story. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl merchant, Jesus, on the lookout for choice pearls. He's searching high and he's searching low. He's crossing rivers and mountains and valleys in search of the choicest of pearls. And when he discovered a pearl of great price, which is you, which is me, which is each of us, he sold everything that he owned, and he bought it. He gave everything up so that he could have us. What if we are God's pearl of great price? What if each of us is the one that Jesus gave up everything for? What if, for each of us, particularly and uniquely, he came down to earth for, made his home among us, gave up his riches for, gave up his life for? What if we are Jesus's treasure in a field, his great discovery and his great delight? When I read these stories, I love imagining God's eyes. I imagine his eyes as a pearl merchant, so intent and so focused on what he's looking for. They're searching eyes that reveal a searching heart, and they're expert eyes that know exactly what they're looking for. And then these eyes become mesmerized. They become astonished when they finally find what they're looking for, the pearl of great price. Finally, at last, you, me, each of us, his treasure, his beloved, he's found us. Today, we're going to peer into the eyes of God that search for his treasure, that search for his pearl of great price. We're going to peer into his eyes of love, which go searching for us and gaze upon us each particularly and uniquely. We're going to look at his face, which gazes upon us in our joy and in our sorrow and into the depths of our hearts. Now, each of us experiences the world differently. Some of us in a more visual way, some of us in a more verbal or musical or physical or emotional way. So the invitation today is to see God's eyes however you see. Whether that's by imagining them or attaching words to them or music or physical sensation. In my case, I'm a lover of words, so when I see God's eyes, sure, I might be trying to imagine something in my head, but really what I'm doing is I'm hearing the words that he says to me as he looks at me with love. So peer into God's eyes by whatever means you are uniquely wired to do. We have a friend from the ancient scriptures, from the Old Testaments, the early Hebrew writings, who is going to help us see the God who sees. Our friend is a woman named Hagar, and she is God's pearl of great price. God goes searching with her for eyes of love, and something amazing happens when his gaze finds her. A little bit of context before we read. Where the story picks up in Genesis, the first book of these ancient scriptures, we come upon an old couple named Abram and Sarai. God promises to give them a child who will be the beginning of generations and generations of God's chosen children. The only problem is that Abram and Sarai are really, really old, as in past childbearing age old, and still they have not even a single child. So Sarai, the wife in the story, decides to take matters into her own hands, and she tells her husband Abram to take her servant woman Hagar and to sleep with her so that at least someone will bear Abram a child and his lineage may continue. After Abram sleeps with Hagar, his wife Sarai, instead of rejoicing, gets really, really jealous and really, really nasty towards Hagar. She accuses Hagar of ruining everything and more or less runs Hagar out of the house. Our scripture picks up after Hagar has left the house of disgrace and she's wandering in the desert. And in this place of desolation, God looks at Hagar with eyes of love. Read along in your program if you'd like. The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a desert spring along the road to Shur. And the angel said to her, "Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress," she replied. And the angel of the Lord said, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Go back to Sarai and submit to her authority." And the angel added, "I will give you more descendants than you can count." In Hagar's day, this was the greatest thing that could be said of a person, that could happen to a person. And the angel also said, "You are now pregnant with your master's child, and you will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard about your misery." The scriptures go on to say a few things about the son she will bear. And then the angel leaves, and Hagar doesn't say that she's seen an angel, but that she has seen God. Thereafter, the scripture concludes, Hagar referred to the Lord who had spoken to her as the God who sees me. For she said, "I have seen the one who sees me. I have seen the one who sees me." Here we have Hagar, this unmarried woman, pregnant with her master's child, wandering with a tear-stained face in the desert. She is disgraced, she is desolate, she has no money, no worth, no idea if she's even going to be able to survive. And who finds her in this desert but God? And God doesn't come with a reprimand. He comes with eyes of love. And this amazing thing happens, that Hagar, in her desolation, she's able to see his eyes. There's no barrier, there's no distance, and there's no shame. She sees that his face is full of love, and she gives God a name, the God who sees me. This is the first name that God gets in the Hebrew scriptures. In future biblical narratives, God's kids, who are often kings or prophets, will give him a lot of names. They'll call him things like a shepherd and a rock, a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, Prince of Peace. And I love that here in Genesis, in the opening book of the Hebrew scriptures, God gets his very first name not from a prophet and not from a king, but from a disgraced servant woman, pregnant with a child who is not even her husband's, wandering in a desert. The first person who names God is Hagar. And what does she call him? The God who sees me, particularly and uniquely. He looks at me with love. So let's turn our gaze to the God who sees. The God whose eyes search for his treasure in the field, for his pearl of great price. Let's look at his face and behold his eyes of love and see what we might catch a glimpse of. The first glimpse that we get of the God who sees is that he is the God who sees with compassion. When he beholds Hagar in the desert, his first question to her is one of kindness and care. Sweet girl, where have you come from and where are you going? He meets her right where she is, in the middle of a desert, in the dust and the dirt, gazing and beholding her tear-stained cheeks. And in her pain, when she responds, "I'm running away from my mistress," he continues to gaze at her tenderly as he offers her a promise of hope and a future. There are a group of monks who live not far from here in a monastery on Memorial Drive. And one of the brothers writes this of our friend Jesus, who sees. Jesus must have understood so much. What else could have made him so eager to forgive our sins? So willing to himself be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which is another name that God's kids give him along the way. Jesus must have seen the fear that infects our souls, the fear of death, the fear of failure, the fear of loss of dignity, the fear of injustice, the fear of loneliness, and the fear of not being loved. There are so many heartbreaking things about being human. So many fears and anxieties that exist in our minds, so much pain that exists in our world, in our realities of day-to-day life. Maybe some of you are acutely aware of some of that heartbreak today. I love this picture of Jesus, who sees all of that, our fear of death and failure, of loneliness and not being loved. And instead of being repulsed by our darkness or holding us at an arm's distance, is moved with compassion to draw near to us in our pain, to comfort us in our hurt. The Jesus who sees with eyes of compassion is a Jesus who loves us in weakness. Even in our pain, he sees us with eyes of love. He says, "My pearl of great price, my treasure in the field. I'm going to give up everything I am and everything I have so that I can be close to your heart in pain. I'm even going to take on a human frame so that I can understand this very complicated reality of what it means to be human." And even as Tara shared with us at the beginning of our time, this sense that Jesus draws close to us in pain and in struggle, even while we're still in the midst of it. God is not scared of our broken places. He isn't scared of our brokenness. He doesn't recoil and he doesn't reject. He longs to meet us in our hurting and aching places. Even in places where we've chosen to distance ourselves from him and to distance ourselves from love, in our habits of sin and separation, in the meanness of spirit that can come out of us, he still chooses to draw us to himself, to make our hearts look like his. It is good and it is safe to let him into the broken places of our hearts. As Jesus sees us with eyes of compassion, there's nothing we can do to turn his gaze away. There's no distance we can run, no depth we can plummet. There's no place where we can hide, where his love won't find us, where his eyes of compassion would cease to gaze upon us. So here we have been, like Hagar, peering into his eyes of compassion, catching a glimpse of his gentle gaze that longs to comfort us and know us and care for us, even in our deepest places of pain, rejection, and loneliness. So let's keep gazing to see what else we can spot in this God who sees with eyes of love. The second glimpse that we catch of the God who sees is that he is the God who sees with delight. God takes delight in his creation, and you can see it in his eyes. His eyes are compassionate, yes, but they're also really sparkly, really happy, and really twinkly. My grandmother, whom I call Gran, passed away last summer. And as my family gathered around her in her final days, we caught a glimpse of what she was seeing. Jesus, the one whom she loved, drawing nearer and nearer. It was a spectacular experience watching someone see God. In these days, I would sit next to her in her bed, and she loved asking after what everyone in the family was up to. She would ask after my grandfather, my mom, my sister, my aunt, wondering what they were up to in and around the house. And I would tell her that someone was reading the paper in the living room, someone was getting dinner ready in the kitchen, someone else had gone out for a walk around the block. And no matter what anyone was doing, her response was always the same. Perfect! Just what they're meant to be doing. Perfect. Just where they're meant to be. The closer that my gran got to God, the more she saw his eyes, and the more that the declaration of her heart was that everyone was in just the right place. Her eyes were full of delight, no matter where we were and no matter what we were doing. After Gran went home to be with Jesus, I started talking to God about this business of just where you're meant to be. I started hearing him whisper it to me when I was in line at the grocery store, in meetings at work, sharing dinner with friends. I started sensing his delight over me exactly where I was and in exactly what I was doing. Friends, God doesn't just rescue us. He chooses us because he delights in us. It's for his joy over it and in his excitement that he buys the treasure that has the field, that he gives up everything when he sees the pearl of great price, and he says, perfect, just as you are. Perfect, just where you are. Perfect, just who you're meant to be. It might be hard to believe, but maybe even Hagar was right where she was meant to be. Right where she was meant to be, to behold the eyes of God, full of compassion and full of delight over her. And maybe she was exactly who God made her to be, one who could be brave and broken and vulnerable, who could open her heart to the living God who found her in a desert and who could see him clearly enough to give him a name. The God who sees me. One more beat on this God who sees with delight. My friend Nick was talking to God not so long ago about how much he, Nick, likes to play in soccer leagues, but was worried that he was spending so much time throughout the week playing games that he could be better using in service to his community or to his world. And this was Nick's sense of God's response. Nick, I made you, and I made you to be competitive. I love that you have places throughout your week where you get to express this part of who you are. I made you this way, and I take delight in my creation. I take delight in my creation. I love imagining God sitting at the bleachers at Nick's soccer games, beaming like a parent, watching their kid be amazing, watching their kid do exactly what he loves to do. And I think this is what God's eyes are like. My amazing kid playing on the soccer field, the one whom I love spitting lines at a poetry slam, standing up for the sake of justice, tending to the cause of the one on the margins. His eyes overflowing with joy. I take delight in my creation. The final thing we will glimpse at together today about the God who sees is that he invites us to see with eyes of love as well. When I look back on 2016, one of the defining features of my year was that I was on the receiving end of some crazy, enormous, extravagant love from my friends and my family, to the point that sometimes I felt like this love was like a waterfall and that I was drowning under it. These people saw me through eyes of love, and being loved by their love gave me a sense of how much God loves me. I felt closer to God's love than I had in a long time because their love reminded me of his love. Now, if you're anything like me, sometimes you might worry that when people know you, really know you, they'll want to run away or push you away. But in this case, people chose to know me and love me just the same. To be fully known and truly loved, writes a pastor in New York. Well, that's a lot like being loved by God. To be fully known and truly loved. And this is what these friends and family offered to me. It was such a heart-expanding experience, and since, it's encouraged me to ask God, help me see others as he sees them. As a pearl of great price, to look at them and exclaim along with my grand, perfect, just who you are, perfect, just where you're meant to be. And I think God loves helping us see others with eyes of love as he does. He's willing to help us take our most challenging relationships, our most intimate relationships, our most frequent and consistent relationships with family, friends, and coworkers, our interactions with strangers, our interactions with people with whom we disagree, whether politically or otherwise, and even our interactions with our enemies. And in all of these cases, he's willing to help us see through eyes of love, and perhaps to even catch a glimpse of each of these people's infinite beauty and infinite worth. And I think that God wants to help us see ourselves as he sees us too, as a pearl he delights in, as a treasure he has compassion on, always gazing at us with eyes of love. And maybe, just maybe, as we behold these beautiful eyes of his, we might begin to see ourselves this tenderly and this beautifully as well. For those who like to jot some notes down, here is the point where your fill-ins pick up in your yellow program. Some invitations for continuing throughout the week to see the God who sees with eyes of love. First, gaze upon God who sees with eyes of love. Let his gaze move you. Gaze upon God who sees with eyes of love. Let his gaze move you. I think one of the things that can most shape our sense of self is knowing how much God loves us, and how that when he looks at us, he is not filled with disappointment or frustration, but that his eyes are full of compassion, full of delight. Gaze upon this God who sees you with eyes of love. Let his gaze move you. Let it touch your heart. Let it change you. One way that I like to sense God's eyes of love over me is by playing this silly game that I like to call Tell Me the Story of When I Was Born. This is a common thing for kids to ask of their parents, and it struck me, I will admit, sometime long, long after childhood, that God must have this kind of story about me. So sometimes when I'm walking home from work after a really great day, a really terrible day, or a really normal day, I'll ask God, tell me the story of when I was born. And I wait to hear what he and Jesus and the Holy Spirit have to say. Well, darling one, we were sitting around together one day when we decided that the world needed a little girl who would love to stare at trees, who would be out for a walk and would be mesmerized by their branches. And we thought that it would be good if this little girl also loved to talk to strangers on the bus. And I'm walking around and I think, oh my gosh, God, you did it. I love staring at trees. And even better, I love talking to strangers on the bus. And then he goes on and on to tell me what he loves in me, what he sees in me, why he uniquely put me where I am and made me to be who I am. Gaze into his eyes of love in a way that works for you. Look at his face and let him whisper or shout his delight over you. What he sees in you, what moves his heart when he looks at you, his pearl of great price, his treasure in the field, the one he gave up everything for. Second, let his gaze fall tenderly upon your wounds. Just as God found Hagar in the desert, and she allowed him to look into her heart, let God's eyes of compassion fall upon your broken and your hurting places. Friends, it is good and it is safe to let God into the deep and broken places of our hearts. He's kind to take care of our hearts. And if you find yourself resisting, that's okay. There's no rush. When the time comes in a moment of grace, when the wall feels thin and the barriers start to fall, he'll be there, willing to go there with you. His eyes are tender, his heart is patient, and his love is kind. Third, when you have trouble loving others, ask God to help you see them through eyes of love. God loves helping us see people as he sees them, with delight and with compassion. He can help us change how we see others, even people who are hardest for us to love. Ask him to help you. Sometimes that game I play of tell me the story of when you're born, I also play that with people in my life. People that I really love, and with people who annoy me. And it's really interesting to see what I hear God say about why he put them on the earth. Finally, fourth, pay attention to beauty. Train your eyes to see. We see love when we're paying attention to it, when we're on the lookout for it. The more that we can see beauty in nature, in others, in the grand, and in the mundane, the more we might be able to pick up in the people around us beauty, and maybe even pick up beauty in ourselves, seeing as Jesus does through eyes of love. Before we head into our time of musical worship, I've asked two of my dear friends, Katie and Emily, to share with us a song that Katie wrote as she gazed with eyes of love upon her nephew, Rue. To me, this song so beautifully captures what it means for God to see us through eyes of love, and for us to see each other through eyes of love as well. Katie wrote this song as a lullaby for Rue. But my feeling is that it is a lullaby for all of us. So I invite you that as you sit and listen, maybe to close your eyes and let the song of love wash over you. Maybe turn your gaze upon Jesus to see if you can catch a glimpse of him gazing at you tenderly with compassion and in delight.
Thank you.
Jesus, thank you that you made our hearts. It's your favorite part. God, I ask that in the rest of our time together, you would continue to settle your gaze upon us and give us space in our minds, in our hearts, and in our bodies to see your love, to sense your compassion, to know your smile over us. As we continue into our musical time of worship, there'll be some folks in the back, to the right as you're seated and to the left as you get up and turn around, who are happy to pray for you for anything that came up for you this morning, anything that's on your heart or mind this weekend. And these folks spent a little time before the service asking God if there was anything specifically that he wanted to speak to among us today, and their senses were this: if there's anyone who has something going on with their left ankle, or anyone dealing with infertility, anyone gearing up for a particular challenge or perhaps coming up from under some weighty difficulty, or if there's anyone who's looking for freedom from sadness, they would love to pray with you in the back of the sanctuary during this next time, or for anything else that you might want prayer for.